chapter 4, verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passion, but for the will of God. Point number one, declaring war on suffering. The passage here says we are to arm ourselves with the same thinking that Jesus had towards suffering. Now, I can't speak for you, but I personally am not a big fan of suffering. The idea of arming myself also brings up thoughts of going to war, which is another thing that I'm not really interested in. So here I'm called right away to do two things that I have no interest in doing. Arming myself as though I'm going to battle, and suffering. So when I read that we're supposed to arm ourselves, I get concerned. Because the truth is, I'm the kind of guy that likes to sit in a lawn chair with nothing to do, wearing a pair of shorts and sandals with the sun beating down on my white belly as I just soak up the rays and enjoy the day. That's the kind of guy I am. I don't like war and suffering. Now, I might just be speaking for myself, because I know a lot of people in this world, they like to fight, and they like to cause suffering. But maybe you're more like me. You just like it when it goes easy. But I suppose if we have to suffer, which it seems that sometimes we do, Jesus is a pretty good role model for us to follow. So exactly how did Jesus suffer? Well, when it comes to suffering in the context of the scripture here, we find the answer to how Jesus suffered a few verses earlier, back in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. And it says there, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." Suffered once. I think I could live with that. Suffering one time. How is that possible? Well, let's take a look back in chapter 4, verse 3. "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." Now, since I think that the English Standard Version translated this awkwardly, correctly and accurately, but awkwardly. So, if you're reading like from a like the New Living Translation, it's very clear. What it's saying is that in time past, we suffered enough. When we lived in the sinful ways that, as Gentiles, people who weren't following the ways of God, when we were living like that, what we did in the past, the sins that we committed in the past, those were sufficient. That was enough. And he makes this short list: living in sensuality and passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. So, keep in mind that the point of this passage is to arm ourselves with the same thinking that Christ had, and he suffered once for sins. That single suffering, of course, took place on the cross at Calvary. But the decision not to sin for Christ wasn't made at Calvary. He made that decision not to sin much earlier in his life. Now, we could talk about that a lot, but I really just want to draw our attention back to that passage of Scripture where it talks about Jesus spending 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. I want to draw our attention to that because we're in the midst of Lent, Lenten season. Lent's the 40 days. I don't know why it's called Lent. Probably a good reason, but I don't know what it is. But it's the 40 days. It's the 40 weekdays, not counting Sundays. So it's the 40 weekdays leading up to Holy Week, the week before Easter. So and that 40 days is there to commemorate the time that Jesus spent in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. And when he left that wilderness after 40 days of temptation, he was victorious over it. He was given opportunity to sin by Satan, and he chose not to do that. Now, I think about us, and I kind of have to ask the question, how long have some of us been in the wilderness continuing to make choices about sin? Maybe the problem doesn't start with the sin, but maybe the problem starts with our choice about whether we will sin or not. The story is told of a Wells Fargo representative who was conducting a job interview for a stagecoach driver in a town in the Old West. The route that needed the new driver crossed a mountain pass that included a hairpin turn where off the edge of the road there was a 1,000-foot sheer drop-off right down a rock cliff. As the representative interviewed potential applicants, he asked the question, "Have you seen the hairpin turn and the cliff? How close would you get to the edge? How close would you be willing to get to the edge with that stagecoach?" As the men filed through, they gave their answers. One said, "I have no fear of that turn. I've been over it many times. That road is sound and stable. I'd be willing to put the wagon wheel an inch from the edge of that road and from that cliff, and I wouldn't have one problem with that." Another one said, "You know, once I was taking a wagon around there and I was in a big hurry, and as I took the horses across there, the wagon actually swung out, so one wheel was in the midair, and the galloping horses just jerked the wagon right back on the road, and down we went." He said, "I can get you across that pass faster than anyone." And person after person, man after man, told these stories about how fast they would go across that pass. Finally, a young man was next in line to approach the representative. He took his hat off in his hand and he just turned to leave. As he walked away, the interviewer, the rep, called to him and said, "Young man, where are you going?" The man stopped. He looked back and he said, "You know, I've been listening to these men speak, and you know, I really need a job, but there's absolutely no way I can compete with their mastery over a team of horses, so there's no point in wasting my time or yours. Have you seen the hairpin turn I speak of?" the representative asked. The young man replied, "I have." "Well, how close would you be willing to get to the outer edge?" And to that, the young man replied, "I would round that corner slow and careful, staying as far from the edge as I could get." Then the representative announced that the interviews were concluded and that the job was filled. He was given it to the young man. He said, "We're not looking for daredevils. We're searching for a safe driver." You know, in the same way, God is not looking for people who want to be daredevils with sin. He's searching for people who want to leave sin behind in their lives. He's not searching for people who are going to continue, as verse 3 says, to live like the Gentiles live. He's not looking for people who want to remain living in sensualities and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and be following lawless idolatry. He's not looking for that. He's not looking for people who want to see how close they can get to that edge without falling into sin. He's looking for people who are willing to stand back and say, "Whoa, I'm not messing with sin. I'm going to be set apart from sin." That's what God's doing. That's who he's looking for. The Bible tells us that God will judge us for how we live our lives. And that we will be judged in this life and in the next. And that the choices that we make day in and day out can ruin our lives now. Or can make our lives now comfortable and good. And in the same way, it's going to make our choices now are going to determine what our eternity will reflect. Now people say, well, as long as I get to heaven, I don't care about anything else. Really? Because I'm going to tell you, that's conceited. That's put yourself first. That's idolatry. That's the problem that the Gentiles had. Serving something besides God. We can't enter into that type of thinking. That's trying to get as close to the edge as we can. Instead of really following him and holding back. How many times in life do we have to be told that something is wrong? Former megachurch pastor Rob Bell, former because he took a very open stand on his belief that there is no hell. So that's why he's a former megachurch pastor, evangelical megachurch pastor, recently said that within the next 10 years, if it wasn't 6 years, he said, that evangelicals won't even be speaking about homosexuality anymore. That it'll just be embraced and accepted. It'll be a part of the church. No problem. Just need more time. Because we read the scripture, we see that God calls it sin, and for some reason, because our society has changed, we're supposed to redefine sin. These things trouble me. Because again, you know, we get to the line and then we continue to ask the question, is this really where the line is, or can I step across here and still be safe? We shouldn't be that way. We shouldn't be continuing to weigh things constantly. Every time we face sin or give in, or every time that we dither in our response to what's right and what's wrong, that's one more day that we're spending in our own wilderness deciding who we're going to listen to, Jesus or Satan. How many times do we really have to take up the balance scales of right and wrong to determine what's right and what's wrong? Weighing our choices before we decide what we should do. Can we never get to the place where we can just say, there's a right and there's a wrong, and that's it? One thing that makes it hard for us is continuing to seriously entertain other people's thoughts and opinions, and holding those equal to what the scripture says. Can't we just identify with what's right and stand on it every day for as long as we're alive and never change positions? Does that mean that we're bullheaded, stuck in the mud, not progressive thinkers? Sometimes. But other times, it just means we're being faithful to Scripture. And that's okay. It's okay to the scriptures. Last week I received an email inviting our church to the Unitarian Church to hear a man give a talk on the purpose of dreams. Okay, the Unitarian Church, a big church in Port Townsend, they do a lot of stuff. They invite all the local churches, so it's not like they just picked us out to invite us. So invite them, you know, to send out a big blanket emails and invite us all. Okay, I get them all the time. I don't know, every couple of months I get one. So I read it, I throw it away, because the Unitarian Church is a non-Christian establishment, and I'm not going to encourage you to go there. But a few hours after that first email, there was another email, a reply, from a lady, I assume she's local, I don't know her. Her name's Carrie Boberth, or Boboth. And she replied by simply posting Jeremiah, we should be on number 5, Sue. There it is. Simply posting Jeremiah 23:32. This is exactly what she posted. I didn't even check to see if it's, you know, an accurate, if the verse is accurate. I just took it right off the email and posted it there. This is what she said. Jeremiah 22:32, New Living Translation. I am against these false prophets. Their imaginary dreams are flagrant lies that lead my people into sin. I did not send or appoint them, and they have no message at all for my people. I, the Lord, have spoken. Okay, that's it. That was the whole of her email. There was no commentary, no notes. There was nothing further from her. It did, however, spark an exchange of emails from a variety of other people with varied opinions. All she did was post a verse, that's it. And all these other people just jumped on. The last comment that I read, I think the last comment in the thread, ended with this statement. I pray that we can honor our differences as we each seek to be faithful. Now, I get the point of this. You know, I pray that we can honor our differences as we both seek to be faithful. Because after all, I'm the person that doesn't like war and suffering. I don't like conflict. I don't like fighting. I don't like arguing. It makes me upset. It increases my heart rate. It does all kinds of things. I don't like fighting. I really don't. But when somebody says, can we agree to disagree, isn't it okay to just look at them and say, no, if we agree to disagree, we'll both be wrong. Can't we do that anymore? Isn't it okay to look at somebody and say, I'm right, and you're wrong, and that's it? Isn't that okay anymore? Does that mean I hate you if I disagree with you? Does that mean that I'm a hater? And that I have to have these terrible things said about me if all I did was post a Bible verse? What is with the society, group of people that think that way? Is our only choice really to keep the ball of absolute conviction on the court of play all the time just because another person wants to have their wrong opinion listened to? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4 continues. With respect to this, they, that's the Gentiles, are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. They malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. One of the things that, you know, I find frustrating sometimes with Bible teachers and the ways oftentimes that we read the Bible is we'll read something and then we forget everything that was written around it. So we read something and, for instance, verse 6, "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead." And we think, the gospel's preached to the dead? I'm going to have to go down to the cemetery, get my Bible, and begin to proclaim to the dead. Maybe we'll get a seance and some candles and a circle here, and we'll just, you know, preach to the dead. You can't snatch a half of a verse out of a passage and create an entire doctrine about it. Without reading any further, one thing that I know this doesn't mean is that we're supposed to preach to dead people. It can't mean that, because the entire rest of Scripture says we shouldn't do that. So what does it mean? Look at it with fresh eyes. Look at it in a new way of thinking. Look at it in the context in which it's written. Because you see, verse 6 concludes that they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Who's alive in the Spirit? People like us. People who have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They've come to life. They've become illuminated. They see things that they couldn't see before. They understand things that they couldn't understand before. The world is new before them. It's amazing. You're transformed. You're changed from the inside out. But what about the outside? What's happening there? Well, we're dying day by day. The flesh is dead. So when we read here, this is why the gospel is preached to those who are dead. Who's dead? People that are still in their bodies. Us. We're dead. Dead in the flesh, but alive in the Spirit. It's what the passage teaches. It's simple. And you're thinking, Pastor, it might look simple to you, but I don't see it. The good news that God became flesh and lived and dwelt among us, in the man Jesus Christ, that he suffered once for sin and then rose to life that we might have the hope of eternal life in heaven with him. That is the gospel. But flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. It's the Spirit that inherits the kingdom. The flesh is already dead, dying a little more every single day. That's why the gospel's preached to those that are dead, is because inside them there is a spirit that can be brought to life by the power of God, by the hope that's found in Jesus Christ. But we have to be willing to allow that Spirit to come to life. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ." You see, there's this vain thinking that goes on. There's this emptiness that aligns with the things of the flesh that lead to death. But there is another way of thinking that aligns with the Spirit of God that leads to life. That's what we must get plugged into. Just because something makes sense,
sense in this world does not mean that it's from God. The Bible, history, daily life is loaded with things from God that make no sense whatsoever. I'll give you just one example, something we've probably all done. Have you ever gotten in your car and been driving along and thinking about something, and all of a sudden, you were like, oh man, I was supposed to turn like a quarter mile ago. And you think, you have been paying absolutely no attention to the road at all. Right? You're just driving down the road. Everything's all wrapped up in your head. You know, that's why they're telling you, don't be talking on your cell phone or texting or any of that, because you're not paying attention to the road. You've got to pay attention to the road. But we all do it. In many different, we don't all talk on the phone, but we all drive down the road without paying attention. But yet we don't drive in the ditch and kill ourselves. How is that possible? To me, it's a miracle. I'm surprised my wife didn't shout amen. Because she's really with me. The speed limit's 45, not 65. That's a stop sign. Stop, 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 stop! Yeah, you know what I'm talking about now. We cannot let our thoughts get just drawn away into this automatic pilot of what the world is saying. We need to let ourselves be drawn into what God is saying. Remember that what has happened does not mandate what will be. God is not limited by our understanding. He is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask and think. He performs these little miracles constantly, all the time. We don't see them. And that's okay, because He is God. And we're His servants. Now, in order to make sense out of the New Testament, we must be willing to very carefully and prayerfully accept that there is, in fact, a right and a wrong in this world. There is a choice to be made, and we are called to choose right. What's right every single time? That can make us very unpopular. It can cost us some friends. It can cause us to miss a promotion. But God is clear that He's going to judge the living and the dead, and so we're called to choose what's right, not what's wrong. In doing so, you will please God. In doing what's right, we will please God. And in the end, God will reward us for our faithfulness. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7 read, "The end of things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayer." We are in the final era of mankind on earth. The end is at hand. There's not going to be another Adam to restart things. There's not going to be another Noah who's going to build an ark and save, you know, a handful of people while all the sinners get washed away. That's not going to happen again. There's not going to be another Abraham, another chosen people. There's not going to be another Moses. There's not going to be another Joshua. There's not even going to be another Jesus to lead us in a new way. We're fresh out of second chances. There's no more second chances. The next time God takes serious action against mankind, it will be the rapture of the church. Then he will remove his hedge of protection from earth, and the chips will fall wherever they fall for it. The Bible tells us 7 years. Then there's going to be a millennial kingdom that's established. A millennium, that's 1,000 years. A millennial kingdom, 1,000-year kingdom. And then, finally, God will destroy death. And heaven, as we know it, will be established forever. That's what the future holds. That's what the Bible teaches. Now you might say, well, that's not going to happen in that order. Well, one thing that everybody agrees on is that there's not going to be another Adam, another Noah, another Abraham, another Moses, another Joshua, or another Jesus. Everybody agrees the next thing that's going to happen is going to be permanent and final. So verse 8, above all, keep loving one another. Keep loving one another. The gospel has to be preached. The message is here. The bomb is ticking. And with every tick-tock, we're getting closer and closer to the explosion of the final judgment. So above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Since love covers a multitude of sin, showing hospitality to one another without grumbling. I hate it when they put that part in there. I don't mind showing hospitality, but I like to complain a little bit about it. But that's not what the Bible teaches. You see, the Bible teaches when it's hard, be hospitable and loving. When you're in that scale and that balance, what should I do? What should I do? Be hospitable and loving. When you're lonely, when you're put out, when you're ran out, when you're left out, when you're lied to, when you're lied about, when you're misled and deliberately deceived, when those things happen, we are to suck in our bellies, hitch up our britches, pull up our bootstraps, and be hospitable and loving without grumbling. I don't know about you, but for me, that takes the presence of God in my heart. Every time. That requires me to be mindful of who He is. It requires me to be set on the idea that I'm going to move past sin. I'm no longer going to be stuck in making these choices about, well, what am I going to do? There's this person's irritating me. What am I going to do? You've got to move past that. You've got to move to that place where you just swallow hard and say, I'm going to love them. I'm going to be hospitable. And I'm just going to do it. Because that's what God asked me. You don't ask yourself, is that what I want to do? Is that what my neighbor would do? Is that what my psychologist would counsel me to do? You just have to keep on doing it. Because what happens is the Spirit of God begins to embody you. And all of a sudden, things just start to fall into place. Things begin to make sense. I was... Colleen and Jorah and Cheyenne and I went to Olympia yesterday. We went to the district conference, and you can talk to any of us about that if you want to. And I told them about the story that I can't remember quite all the details, but the way that the story went was there was this service where there was a man who was a Christian now, but during World War II he'd been a guard at a concentration camp. And he had been cruel, and he beat people. And one time he was at a church, and he looked out in the crowd, and he saw this lady out there, and he's like, I know her. She was in the concentration camp where I was the guard. And he was overwhelmed with his conviction, and he said to her, "Ma'am, you remember me?" She said, "Yes." "You remember I was your guard?" "Yes." "Do you remember how I beat people?" "No." "Do you remember that I would kill people?" "No." "You remember me? You were in this concentration camp?" "Yes." "Do you remember how hateful I was?" "No." "You don't have any recollection at all?" "Well, I do remember one thing. I remember choosing to forgive you. And that's what I remember." It's making that choice to be that Christian, to be that believer. It's about making that choice to follow God. How long do we have to spend in the wilderness before we truly decide that, you know, I only have to suffer for sin once, and that's when I make the decision to follow Jesus? Remember that old hymn, "I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow." Remember? That's the decision that's made in the wilderness. How long are we going to stay in the wilderness listening to people who guide us in a million different directions and pull us to the left and the right, draw our attention off of God? How long will we do that? 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, the last part of our text for today, says, "God has given each of you a gift from His great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to serve one another." Do you have the gift of speaking? Then speak as though God Himself were speaking through you. Do you have the gift of helping others? Do it with all your strength and energy that God supplies, all the strength and energy God supplies. Then everything you do will bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. All glory, all power to Him forever and ever. Amen. And if you live that way, where every word that you speak is as though it was being spoken by God, and everything that you do as though God's own hands were doing it, when we get to the place where we live that kind of a life, you know what happens? There's zero regrets. There's zero frustration. There's zero conviction. Jorah told me of a story yesterday of a lady that said, "I've been walking with the Lord so long, I don't know if I'm being blessed or suffering." Did I quote that well enough? That's the kind of person I want to be. Just happy in Jesus. All the time, every day, all the way, no matter what. It's right here for us. The Spirit of God living in us. Joy in our hearts. Let the past go, focusing on the future. The Bible's full of it. It's what we're taught to do. Life. And life more abundantly. Let's stand together. It's way easier, Lord, to be critical and to be hateful. It's way easier, Lord, to get... It's way easier to just do whatever we want to do and forget about You. Lord, it's not what You've called us to do. You've called us just to focus on You and praise You, Father, because through the cross we find Your grace. We find Your forgiveness. That You'll give us, Lord, a million chances. So help us, Lord, when we stumble to get up and keep moving towards You. Father, it's not the stumbling that causes us to fail. It's giving up that causes us to fail. Help us, Lord, to not give up. Help us, Lord, to finish and finish well. In Jesus' name we pray. Worship on the Savior of all. Shout out to the blessed be. Mercy. sun is in my eyes, and I put my hand up to shield the sun, thinking, man, blast the sun. Can't help but think, you know, on a rainy day when you're outside, it's like, oh, stupid rain. What's the difference between loving the sun and the sun being an inconvenience, or loving the rain being an inconvenience? The difference is our attitude toward it. If we see God in everything, if we will speak about Him in everything, if we will listen for His voice in everything that we do and everything that we say, we will have these showers of blessings. Mercy drops will be falling all around us. And people are going to be wondering why we're not downcast. Why we're not concerned about future America, political issues that are going on all around us. People are going to be saying, what's your problem? It's like, I don't have a problem. I've got Jesus. He's got it all in hand. I'm not going to America when I die. I'm going to heaven. We got to keep focused on who God is and what He's called us to do, and let all this other stuff be the concerns of others, that we might have life, the abundant life, the life that causes others to envy us, and the life that causes people to want to be like us. Father, I ask your blessings on this congregation. Pray that you would help us begin to make a difference in this community with our optimism and our attitude and our belief in you. Because of you, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Give you a great week. There's coffee and there's cookies next door. Love for you to join us. See you at 2 o'clock at Kaiser.